Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. Today we'll study verses 1 to 15. The seventh chapter of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, now give us open minds, open hearts, to hear your word. And as you challenge us, Lord, let us answer the challenge by recommitting ourselves not to a dead faith, but to a living faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we may be saved. We pray in his name, amen. During one of the feasts of Israel, a man hailed as a prophet came to Jerusalem from the outlying districts where he had been teaching God's word. And going to the temple, Jesus of Nazareth confronted the tradesmen who were plying their wares there in the holy courts. He said, do not make my father's house a house of trade. And he cleansed the temple, John 2:16. Now, his authority for doing this was questioned, and Jesus answered in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, Jesus meant that all the symbolism of the temple symbolized the presence of God with his people. It symbolized the atonement mercies by which sinners can be forgiven. It was all fulfilled in himself. Nonetheless, his teaching about the temple caused him to be threatened with violence and ultimately to be slain. We read that in Matthew 26. Well, on another day, some 600 years before Christ, a prophet came to Jerusalem, and he also went to the temple to speak. Now, the prophet Jeremiah's sermon was almost as memorable and important as the one that Jesus would later preach. There's a parallel account of the event of chapter 7 in chapter 26. There we're told of the audience's response. This one's the sermon. That one's more about the audience response. It was not good. They were angry. The rulers and the people seek to lay hold on Jeremiah for preaching what he preaches here. They wanted to put him to death. Well, Jesus had preached the right use of the temple in directing our faith in him. Jeremiah preached against the wrong use of the temple as virtually a substitute for faith and godliness. He cried, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Instead of mere outward religion that the people loved, He called for an inward reformation that would honor the temple's true purpose in and through our lives. Well, we're going to handle these verses in three headings. The first is the Lord's call to reformation. Secondly, we'll see the Lord's warning about deceptive religion. And thirdly, we'll have a history lesson from Israel's past. First, let's look at the Lord's call to reformation. We're starting a new unit today in Jeremiah. The earlier six chapters were written in a prose style, in a poetic style. And the first six chapters were so interesting, were a summary written later of the first 20 years or so of his ministry, mostly in the time of King Josiah. But we know there's a transition because now the literary style changes to prose narrative. We're going to be looking now at particular ministry events in the life of Jeremiah. Now, the parallel account in chapter 26 puts a date upon this sermon. It is at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. It's going to be 608 B.C. Now, this was a harrowing time for Judah. During most of Josiah's reign, Josiah had just died, and during that time, the big threat was the Assyrian Empire, and oh, how ferocious they were. Those are the ones whom God had delivered them from a mere century earlier, in the time of Hezekiah. I hope you remember, 701 B.C., the invasion of Sennacherib. He surrounds and besieges Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer, and he slew all the people of Assyria. That was less than 100 years before this. That was closer to them in time than World War I is to us. So they remembered this, and Assyria was the enemy. In 609 B.C., Josiah had led his army out from Jerusalem to stop a joining of the Egyptian forces with the Assyrian army. A serious problem was the rising power of Babylon. Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar and the Egyptians were coming up to help them. Well, Josiah wanted to stop that union. And in the lost battle of Megiddo, he was slain and he fell in battle. At that point, Jerusalem fell under the hegemony, not of Assyria, who was waning. Now it was Egypt who took control. They became a puppet state. Pharaoh Necho II came, and he took the true successor, Josiah's first son, off the throne. He put his puppet, a younger son, Jehoiakim, in his place. Now, the strong rule of Josiah was accompanied by God's grace with turmoil in the surrounding world. You'll often see this in the Old Testament. When you have a godly king and the people are serving the Lord in true faith, things go badly for the world empires around them. They have chaos. They don't have power. And the Lord often will give a space. David's time was one of those times where there was a space in history for independence and self-rule and strength and prosperity. Josiah's reign saw a fair amount of that. But those days were gone. Josiah was dead. A puppet of Egypt was on the throne. And so the people could no longer depend on the kingship. Instead, what we see in this chapter is that they shifted their confidence to the temple, to the presence of the Lord in their city. Now, the year is 608 B.C., and the Lord sent the prophet Jeremiah to preach against what he called these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, verse 4. Well, the Lord, when he appointed Jeremiah a prophet, he promised he would make him an iron pillar, and that theory was about to be tested. Because he's going to send him to Jerusalem to stand before the pillars of the temple and to preach. Verses 1 to 2, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim here this word. Now, undoubtedly, this would have been one of the great feast dates when crowds filled the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah cried, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. We can imagine him taking a prominent place in the temple courts and lifting his voice, the very thing that Jesus would do. And we see him in the Gospels. Well, before we consider his message, we do need to note who his audience were. Because when the Lord sent him to the temple in Jerusalem to preach, he was directing his message to the religiously motivated. This wasn't the unchurched people. This was the people, we call them today, these are the churchgoers. These are the people who gave the energy and the attention to actually attend the services, the feasts on the temple grounds. We can imagine them in orderly dress, very properly so, and with earnest expressions. They came to the temple out of the belief that their religious observance itself would secure the Lord's favor and protection. Well, as the prophet began speaking, they were in for a shock. He calls out, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." Now, the people of Jerusalem, they assume that because the Lord's temple was there, that God dwelt in his temple, that their own dwelling in Jerusalem was secure. And Jeremiah was sent to inform them of their mistake. It was not that the Lord didn't want them to come to the temple. He did. But he wanted their lives to conform to their religious practice. In today's terms, we would say the Lord certainly wants you to come to church and to do so regularly. However, you need to know he expects you to live from Monday to Saturday in accordance with the things that you have said on Sunday. John Calvin summarizes Jeremiah's message: "Sacrifices are of no importance or value to God unless those who offer them wholly devote themselves to God with a sincere heart." The Lord cares very deeply about our lifestyles, about our moral conduct, our covenant fidelity. And he called these people to amend their ways and deeds, and it was a condition of their remaining in the city that bore the Lord's name. Now, in this sermon, Jeremiah is repeating a theme that is recurrent throughout this book, namely that what matters, and what a message is this for us today? As you look at the tumult of the world, the Assyrian Empire following, and now Egypt has come up, and oh no, Pharaoh Necho's controlling our government, but what's going to happen with Babylon? Jeremiah reminds us that the nexus of what's really happening is with the people of God. It's Jerusalem. It's the church. If you say, what's really the driver of all these things? It's God's dealing with his people. It's their holiness or lack thereof before the Lord. And so he calls them to amend their ways, another word for which is reformation. It's a call to reformation. They were to order and then reorder their lives according to God's covenant principles as spelled out in his word. And Josiah had admirably reformed the temple worship. All that was gone now with Jehoiakim. But the problem was, all along, the people had not reformed their lives. Well, they would have to do so if they expected the Lord to give them security in their city. Now, you may be thinking, I'm sure glad I don't live in the Old Testament when God challenges me to amend my ways and to live according to his word. Well, if you're thinking that way, I would direct you to the New Testament. A good place to go is Revelation chapter 2 and 3, fascinating chapters, where Jesus writes letters through the Apostle John directed to us. The risen and exalted Jesus says to John, I've got messages for the seven churches of Revelation, but they are typical, they're actual churches, but he's speaking to the church of the gospel age. And he shows the same mandate for reformation and applies it to Christians today. Let me pull out a couple of examples from Revelation 2. There's the church in Ephesus. And Jesus says they've fallen from their earlier zeal. He says, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Revelation 2, verse 5. Sounds an awful like Jeremiah. Yes, and for a reason. Jesus confronted the church at Pergamum because there were people in that church who were holding a false teaching that promoted loose living. Same thing as in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, therefore, repent. If you do not, I will come to you and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 2:15. Well, the letters of Revelation show that reformation is God's calling to all his people and that it involves remembering God's word. Jesus says, remember my word. It involves repenting of how we've strayed or fallen away. It involves returning to the Lord's ways. Remember, repent, return. That is reformation. Now, verses 5 to 7 show that the Lord was particularly concerned with the civic life of Jerusalem and its abandonment of biblical justice and mercy. Look at verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another. His meaning is that worship carries with it ethical implications. Jeremiah had addressed people who enter the gates to worship the Lord. Now, that Hebrew word for worship has a literal meaning of bow down. So he's speaking to those who've come and have just bowed down before God. Now, that expresses his lordship. It's a statement of sovereignty, of submission to him. And he gives his name. He is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of Israel. It's all presenting to them. This whole worship thing is an expression of his sovereign lordship, our submission as his people. The problem was that while they went through the motions, they did not, in fact, submit to him. That was the issue. And he proves this claim by the injustice that's rife among them. J.A. Thompson writes, of one of the inevitable consequences of any rejection of God's sovereignty over his people is that they neglect their covenant obligations to one another. Well, they needed to amend their ways, both in their attitude towards God and their response to one another. If you truly execute justice one with another. Now, Jeremiah works this out. He shows, for instance, the way they treated the most vulnerable people in their society. Verse 6, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow. Now, this word oppression has a particular connotation of economic exploitation. And it's directed against those who are the most vulnerable, those who don't have family to protect them and care for them. It's the resident alien. It's the orphan. It's the widow. These are the kind of people that in a just society, we would be taking care to see that they're not exploited. Jerusalem was taking care to exploit them to the full. The prophet Micah had commented on this about 100 years earlier, but it was still going on. He said that they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Micah 2, verses 1 to 2. So notice this is not a diatribe against the rich, the wealthy. Many wealthy people are a blessing. They create jobs. They build things that are a blessing to society. No, this is the greedy rich, those who are seeking to get rich and richer by exploiting the people who are weak and vulnerable. Judah's wealth barons were like the fabulously wealthy executives in the recent Enron Corporation scandal of several years ago now. They falsified the books so that they would continue getting their extraordinary bonuses. In fact, when the company was finally falling to pieces, they made sure that they got lavish payoffs at the expense of the pension plan of thousands of employees who had earned those and were depending upon them. They knew that they were doing it, and they oppressed them because they could, and they could get away with them. It's the kind of thing that was going on in Jerusalem. In fact, using Micah's guide about the seizing of property, what likely was happening is they were offering favorable loans to the vulnerable, and they sought them out. But then as soon as there was a problem, they foreclosed the loans, and they took possession of the property. Well, for oppressors like this to dress up, to present themselves at the temple, to bow before the Lord, and not to repent was an offense to his justice. Oh, we want the chief of sinners to come to the church and to repent. It's the only way to be saved. Now, secondly, Jerusalem needed to repent of shedding innocent blood in this place. Verse 6. A blood guilt occurred when a person was killed who did not deserve to die. And Jeremiah, later on in chapter 22, he's going to point out that this is the particular duty of the king. But what was actually happening was the king was using violence to accumulate power. We'll see in chapter 26, another prophet annoyed the king, and the prophet was brought to Jehoiakim. And the king himself slew him and cast his body away into a common grave. The Lord observed this blood guilt. By the way, you can't preach this in America today without noting the enormity of the sin that comes through abortion. The shedding of innocent blood, we will see very soon in Jeremiah, the particular outrage he has towards that sin. Well, thirdly, they needed to repent of their idolatry. Also verse 6, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm. Now, Josiah had worn himself out trying to get rid of the idolatry. It was like the whack-a-mole game at the arcade, if you know what I'm talking about. He would tear down a shrine, there'd be another one. He'd tear that down. He'd go to a high place, he's whacking them. And the problem is the people won't give it up. Now, Josiah's gone, and idolatry is just now spreading very rapidly. And we shouldn't be surprised to see that there's a link between idolatry and injustice. How common that is. John Mackay writes, "Theological aberration is not just a matter of intellectual misunderstanding. It inevitably corrupts conduct, harming the society." You see, if we have wrong views of God, we have wrong views of man and society. Idolatry invariably produces injustice and violence. So it was in Jerusalem. Well, God's call to reformation was not some side issue set up against greater concerns, military, security concerns. No, no, no. This was the issue. This was the cause of the lack of security. This was at the root of the threat to security and prosperity. Only if the people remembered the truth about God, the God that they were worshiping with their lips, and if only if they repented, amending their ways, would the Lord say, he says this in verse 7, "Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." Now, the word forever refers to long ages past when the Lord promised the land to Abraham and gave it as a perpetual inheritance to his offspring. But the problem was that these people were disconnected from that heritage of their faithful forefathers, and so they would be displaced from the inheritance. And we're living in a time that has done very much the same thing. America and the post-Christian West have likewise imperiled the very blessings we are most proud of, freedom and prosperity and strength. We have imperiled them and will lose them. Why? By turning our backs deliberately on the heritage of faith of our forefathers. And today we will have office holders swear on the Bible as their fidelity, on the assumption that it will never be opened. In civic life, it is barred from hearing and heeding the word of the Lord. There is only one result that can have, unless it is repented. My friends, the great and most practical need of our day, like Jeremiah's, is reformation. The amending of our faith and our practice and our lives, and it always begins in the church. I tell you, in this time of chaos, the focus of the issue today is in the Bible-believing church. It means the best thing you can do for your culture and for the world is to amend your life, to conform with God's word, to respond to the grace given you in Jesus by praying. Are we committed to praying? By telling others that Jesus is Lord, by honoring the Lord with holy lives. Well, that was God's call to reformation. Now, secondly, we see his warning against deceptive religion. Because the premise of the people's belief was that God could never take them from the land. Indeed, God not only would he, but he could not permit Jerusalem to be conquered and destroyed. Why? Because of the temple, the emblem of their confidence. It was the chosen city. They were the chosen people. They could not fall. And the proof of them was the temple on Mount Zion. And so Jeremiah records their mantra, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And the reasoning was, you know, God only has one temple in all the world in which he dwells. That's in our city. So no matter what else happens, no matter what we do, the city cannot fall. Well, Jeremiah warned them not to trust in these deceptive words because they fostered a presumption about God's gracious election. You know, throughout church history, there have been deceived persons who presumed on the biblical teaching of predestination and God's gracious election, and they use it as a warrant for sinful indulgence. Here's the way the argument goes. Number one, I profess faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, the Bible says Christians are sovereignly chosen by God and therefore are eternally secure. Three, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. There's no reason for me to bother with godliness. It's hard. And dealing with my sins and standing up for Jesus and speaking the truth and promoting the things he wants to, I don't need to do that because it's all predestined by God. His grace is upon me because I profess faith in Jesus. Now, you're thinking the problem is that third premise. It is a problem. But it rests on a mistaken connection between the first premise and the second. The first premise is, I am a professing believer. I go to the temple. I show up at the feast days. Therefore, the Bible says that I am elect. No, it does not. Let's read one of the classic texts that teaches the glorious and wonderful doctrine of sovereign election, Ephesians 1 verse 4. God chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Notice he did not say that God chose those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. He says He chose us en Christo, in union with Christ. If you say, who's the Bible talking about when it refers to election? Ephesians 1:4 says it is those in Christ, those in a living unity with Christ by faith in the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, Ephesians 1:4 doesn't end there. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. And so election pertains to those who are in Christ, the chief characteristic of which is holiness, is sanctification, is the pursuit of godliness and the repentance of sins. It simply is wrong, and I fear that this message needs greatly to be said today, that the promises of God's grace apply to you merely because you profess faith in Jesus, merely because you're a member of a church, merely because you walk the aisle at some time or another. They do not. The promises of God's grace applies to those who are in Christ. Jesus said, you must be born again. Your faith must not be dead. It must be living. The tree is known by its fruit. Another way to say this is, well, we are saved through faith in Jesus. That profession of faith must be validated by the fruits of faith in union with Christ. James explained, faith apart from works is dead. You know, the true syllogism is, because I have union with Christ, through faith I am in Christ. Therefore, I'm given the comfort and the wonder of being told I was chosen by God in eternity past, therefore my destiny is to be holy. And one and two lead me to repent of my sins, never to indulge in them. And so Jeremiah's hearers were simply wrongly presuming on the promise of God regarding the temple. And the reason they were wrong is that they were not God's people. That's the problem. You go, what are you talking about? It's Jerusalem. These are the people of Jews, of Judea. They are God's people. No, they are not. Paul's preaching the Old Testament when he said, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Romans 9, verse 6. By the way, growing up in a Christian family does not make you a Christian. Guess what? Being ethnically Jewish did not make you a true member and heir of the promises of Israel. I think it's almost humorous. A couple hundred years earlier, when Elijah was despondent while he was running for his life, and he prayed to the Lord somewhat self-pityingly, and he said, Lord, I'm the only one left. And God comforted, he said, no, there's actually 7,000 people in Israel who belong to me who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You go, that's not bad, 7,000 out of about a million church members. What does that say about whatever the number is, what does that say about the non-7,000? Says they did not belong to him. They were not the heirs of the promise. It also says, who are the true Christians? How can we see them? They are the ones who are not bowing their knee to Baal. In Jeremiah's terms, it's they who are not worshiping idols. It is they who are not practicing injustice. It is the people who not only profess faith in Jesus, but who are amending their lives according to his word. Now today, deceptive words like the ones that were spreading in Jerusalem tell Christians that because God saves by grace, amen to that, therefore it is not necessary for a believer to obey the Bible. I myself have been many times called a legalist in our own denomination for having the temerity to say Christians must obey the Bible. That's the truth. Christians must obey the Bible. If we're going to bow down before him and call him sovereign Lord, that cannot be a mere facade. It is not legalism to say that those who are justified are called to sanctification. Deceived people today teach that we may have assurance of salvation apart from a life that bears any evidence of union with Christ. It is often taught today that bare profession of faith gives you eternal security. That is not true. It is true possession of faith that warrants assurance of salvation. We studied the book of 1 John. He gives us how the test. It's not perfection is not the standard of true faith in this life, but genuine belief, godliness, and love for the saints is. Mosen Roberts writes that the deception that Jeremiah was confronting involved an assumption of God's grace and love to the exclusion of the demands of his law. As a result, sin goes undefined, unnoticed, uncorrected. Holiness is reduced, listen to this, it speaks so highly to our times. Holiness is reduced to impulses and feelings. Well, in contrast, biblical grace, my friends, does not save you to remain in sin. It saves you and me from sin, from its guilt, but also from its power. The grace of God has appeared, says Paul in Titus 2:11, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I wonder what an impact the evangelical movement with all our numbers would have in America if it could be said of us that we have renounced ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, Jeremiah exposes this people's false doctrine with a detailed indictment in verses 8 to 10. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Now notice that he's cataloging breaches of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are our guide for godly living. But these people were habitually breaking, he mentions the sixth through ninth commandments, all resting on the breaking of the first commandment. They were committing murder, adultery, theft, false swearing, because they were worshiping false gods. And what galled the Lord particularly was not only that they were doing these things, but they then sauntered into the temple as if everything was well. Will you commit these things, these sins he demands, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, verse 9? They added the presumption to declare, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations, verse 10. They came to God's temple, they bowed down, even while their lives exhibited ceaseless rebellion to his authority, as if God's gaze could not penetrate their lifestyles. But he says they were wrong. Verse 11, behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, by the way, Jeremiah is not saying you have to be perfect in your struggle against sin. He's saying a true believer is one who is struggling with sin. Often I'll have someone come to me and say, Pastor, I feel like I'm not a Christian because I'm struggling with sin. My friend, it's the ones who are not struggling with sins, who though they profess Christ, are not Christians. To be a Christian is to struggle against sin, and it's weary, and sometimes it's heartbreaking, but we press on in faith of the Lord, and he blesses us. We come to church, and his grace comes and strengthens us. It is the presumption he condemns of those who indulge in sin and celebrate it and yet would worship the Lord. That is what's being displayed here. Well, the grace, notice that not only were they presuming on the Lord's temple, but they also were defiling it. Verse 10, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Now, den of robbers is a safe house. You commit your crime and you go somewhere and you can't be caught. It's like the gangsters had and they couldn't be caught there. And God says, that's what you think the temple is. You sin all the more and you come here of all places because you think this is where you can get the get out of jail free card because you come to church. How many forms of Christianity teach the same thing today? By the way, Jesus quotes these very words in John chapter 2, verse 6. When he cleansed the money, runs the money changers out of the courts of the temple. It shows, by the way, it wasn't just that they were doing business in a holy place, but they were stealing from the poor. Well, my friends, now as then, the church is not a place to come to justify or excuse your sins. Oh, bring your sins to the church. Bring them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to be forgiven as you give yourself to him. The church is a place where the gospel is preached that you would be forgiven and that you would repent of your sin. Well, let's conclude with the Lord's reminder of Israel's history. It's remarkable that a generation in Judah that so greatly needed the Lord's help was so active in offending him. And the book of Jeremiah will make clear that the Lord was very willing, extremely willing to show mercy to them. His heart's desire would have been to save them. But the people were indulging rather than in repenting of sin, so their salvation was not possible unless the land should be polluted. And so God, he was going to keep his promise about the land, and he was going to keep it by expelling these people from it. Verses 5 to 6, he said, "If you truly amend your ways and deeds, then I will let you dwell in this place." Well, the unavoidable implication was that if they did not, as they did not, he would not let them live there. Well, since the grace-presuming people could not conceive of these things happening, they couldn't imagine God judging them or destroying the city, the Lord gives them a history lesson to the contrary. We see it in verse 12. "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel." Now, Shiloh was the shrine about 30 miles to the north where the Mosaic tabernacle some generations earlier had rested prior to the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon had built the temple. David had brought the ark up prior to that. And generations prior, there was the old tabernacle from the Exodus was at Shiloh, and the Ark of the Covenant was there. Also there were the sons of the high priest Eli, those wicked men, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were committing the sins of theft and adultery in the very tent flaps of the tabernacle. And so the Lord had them defeated in battle. The Ark of the Covenant was captured. Shiloh was destroyed. The tabernacle was torn down forever. And the Lord reminds the people now, the people of Jerusalem, of this earlier judgment as a powerful proof that God could dispense with the Jerusalem temple the same way he had dispensed with the Shiloh tabernacle. And the Lord invites them to pay a visit to the Shiloh site that now lay in ruins. The tabernacle had been God's dwelling then, just as the temple now was in Jerusalem. But the Lord tore it down. He removed his presence from Shiloh because of the abominations of their sins, and he would do it again to Jerusalem. He says in verse 13, he had sent warnings through his prophets. He had invited and appealed to them, but they were not answered. Now they were to look into Israel's sinful past to get a lens on their own future. Phil Ryken comments that Jeremiah was telling them to visit the place where God is not. Shiloh was the place where God once was, but is no longer. And we see this in verses 14 to 15. "Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." Well, Christians today can also look back on Shilohs, many of them from our recent church history. There are whole denominations that turn from God's word and they compromise with worldly teaching. They propped up the worst abominations of our society and ended up utterly abandoning the gospel. And people may go to such churches, but God will not be there. I think of a gas station where I used to stop in Philadelphia when I pastored there at the corner of 22nd and Wall Street. It wasn't a bad gas station, but it was interesting. There was a mural on the side of the building. It was a mural of this grand steeple of the large Episcopal church that used to be on that site. That's what we have in America now. Great church buildings that are now apartment houses, that are now restaurants. This one was torn down. It was a gas station. Once the word of God was preached there, once the people praised the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, it is now nothing but, Phil Ryken calls it, a shadow in the city, a place where God is not. Well, the Shilohs of our time, like the original Shiloh, warn us that the church can never be reduced to mere buildings, any more than God's grace can be contained in a box. Only a church of true faith and godliness can say in truth what the people of Jerusalem were saying in vain. They were saying, "We are delivered." No, it's the church that has reformed and keeps on reforming itself, that judges its worship and its doctrine and its life according to the yardstick of God's word, that church alone can be confident that God dwells there to save. Thankfully, there are other churches that remain the opposite of Shiloh. One of them was the church in the Chinese city of Wenzhou, a large congregation, a couple thousand people gathered in a large church building. They had very sacrificially built themselves, and they gathered there to worship in spirit and truth, and they heard the word of God. But the communist regime didn't like that, of course, so they seized control of the building. And they demanded they could have the building back on one condition, that they accepted a new pastor, one who would say things that they found more amenable to the communist views. What should the church have done? Give up the building or give up the word of God? Well, they decided to surrender the church building they had built. And they divided their large church into smaller house churches. That wasn't their plan, but it's what they had to do. And they started smaller house churches so that God would be worshipped in spirit and in truth, that the word would go forth in fidelity. Ryken comments, they did not say, Wenzhou Church, Wenzhou Church, Wenzhou Church. They'd placed their confidence not in the outward trappings of Christianity, but in Jesus Christ himself. As long as they remain faithful to God, they will never become a Shiloh. Well, Jeremiah later reveals how the prophet's hearers nearly put him to death for preaching this temple sermon. And when Jesus preached a similar message, they did kill him. One of the charges at the Jewish trial before his crucifixion was the temple sermon that he had given. But how little did they realize that they were not merely slaying a prophet of the Lord. No, they were slaying the Lord of the prophets. And they were making the teaching they hated come true. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, John 2:19. And John gives one of those little explanatory notes that he does. He says he was speaking about the temple of his body, John 2:21. Now, my friends, it's only in that sense that we may look to the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as that temple is seen to be the body of Jesus crucified for our salvation. And when Jesus died, he delivered us. When he sacrificed that body, everything the temple had meant, particularly the atonement of sinners who come and believe, it was fulfilled. He broke the power of sin with its guilt. And then when he rose from the grave, Jesus began erecting the truly eternal temple he'd always intended. Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is the true and living church that is that true temple. And so true faith cries out, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, and never tires of telling how Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross to save us from our sins. And that same true faith looks to the resurrection victory of Jesus, by which that temple that God will never remove is being built right now in the lives and the hearts of those who are chosen by God to be in Christ, to be holy, those in whom God is living by the Holy Spirit. And my friends, it is through the testimony of true faith, and yes, by the pursuit of holy lives, that we bear testimony that God really is with us. He's with us now and will be forever. Father, we thank you for the teaching of this passage. It's somewhat shocking to us to see what was going on in Jerusalem of Jeremiah's day. Lord, I think we should not be so shocked. Help us, Lord, from the presumptions of our own time, which all have the tendency of excusing and indulging in sin and worldliness. Father, we are sinners this very moment. We need to be forgiven every day until we go to heaven. We need the power of your Spirit, or else, Lord, we are defenseless against sin. But these things we have in Christ. And so would you fortify us, not only to bear testimony to the cross of Christ, but to display in our lives the victory of his resurrection power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.